Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. I'll read 1 through 5 this evening. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. Who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them. Who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we look into your word this evening, that you will send your spirit to us in order that we may be taught of the Father. We cannot know anything here unless you teach it to us. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would empower the word, and that you would cause us to open our eyes, to open our ears, bless our ears, and cause us to hear and to believe and to understand. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Chapter 30 continues a thought that's been system of thought that has begun way back in chapters 27, 28, and will go on for quite a while. And a lot of them have to do with the understanding of the Word of God and the blessedness of God teaching His people His Word, listening to it, hearing it, knowing that He is speaking to us through His Word. We have in chapter 29 been brought to the promises of God, in which promises we see that Jacob is not going to be ashamed. His face is not going to turn pale because he's going to see his seed. He's going to see them worshiping God. He's going to see them naming his name. This is a great promise that he gives to his people. That is a part of the covenant promise to our seed. And so these are very important things to us. It's good for us to know this. So basically what's happened is that Judah, and, you know, we're in the time frame in the around the 7th century or so B.C., and Judah has been lifted up in verse 29, right around the time of Hezekiah, and they've kind of been lifted up here for a moment. I mean, they're looking in the future to some dire events that are coming. The biggie, of course, is going to be the Babylonian exile, and it's not that far away. It's only about 180 years from this point, or a little less than that, actually. And it's not too far away that they're going to be going into exile and are going to experience the grave chastisements of God, and are going to be witnesses to the horrible things that are going to happen under His judgment all over the world around them. And Isaiah has been talking about those things, and then he stops in 29 for a moment, and he assures them, I am still with you. I am still watching over my promises to you. I will not forsake you. I will always be faithful to you. These are the messages that he's giving them there. And so it lifts them up, and it gives them a perception, a more heavenly perception. And now in chapter 30, he brings them back down to earth again. And, you know, this is kind of the way it is in the Christian life, in our individual Christian life, and in our covenant life together with one another. Our life is going to be one in which God is continually taking us into the heavenlies and having us look down and see things through His eyes and through His Word, in order that we may be brought back down to earth again, and that we may suffer and be under afflictions and under the chastisement that is due to us, in order that we might be perfected, that we may do our duties, that we may build His kingdom, that we may do all of the things that are incumbent upon us in this life, in this world, in our generation. And then there are going to be times when we're going to have to be lifted back up again so that we can see the broad view and then back down again. This is not what we call mountaintop experience here. That's an emotional thing. This is God's way of lifting us up so that our faith is elevated, so that we see things through His eyes, brings us back down again in order that we may be useful to Him with those things that we've learned, with the faith that He has given to us. You may notice in your own personal life that even though you may go through great afflictions at times, it's never so much but that He gives you a relief from time to time. He lifts you up and He shows you things and He teaches you things and then He lets you back down again. Okay? He's very good. This is our Father. Our Father is like this. And we've seen this fatherly language here in chapter 29. And so now He's going to speak once again as a father to His people, bringing them back down to earth. Even though Jacob will not ultimately be ashamed because he'll see his seed and because these promises have been given to him, yet now he's got to snap back into his own time again. He's got to go back down into, and we've got to go back down to where we are. And where we are, of course, in Scripture here is in Isaiah's time. In right about the time of Hezekiah, during those times when these events are taking place in their life. And so, although it is the ultimate purpose that Jacob will see his seed and glorify God, and he'll see his seed glorifying God, and he'll see them dependent upon him, at the present, it's not so. Okay, let's get back to reality now. You're not doing that right now. The seed of Jacob is not glorifying God, is not depending upon Him at the present time. It just isn't that way. And so there is, here's reality. There is a need for chastisement. Severe, divine reckoning. It's got to happen. Okay? And so verse 1 in Isaiah 30 opens with the word, alas. Alas. Maybe woe in your translation. Same thing. It's evocative, and the purpose of it is a caring of the heart of the speaker over what he's about to have to say to them and over what he's observing. Alas, this is terrible. Woe. Woe to the rebellious sons, says the Lord. An exclamation of pity on account of their sin. This is kind of scary, you know, when you hear this alas of God go off because it arrests our attention. Listen, my heart is tearing for my people. And so it arrests our attention. But understand that when God is exclaiming over pity for our sin, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. There's another kind of woe, too. And the other one is the one that he points at the wicked. And that woe is not his woe. It's not his alas. It's their woe. You say alas. You say woe. Because my judgment is coming upon you and there is no remedy. But to his people, he says, alas, alas for your sin. Now, does God get angry with his own people sometimes? Yes, he does. He does get angry with his own people sometimes. And in his anger, he does chastise us. It isn't an anger to damnation and condemnation. It is an anger to our correction, to the appalling circumstance of our being his people, and yet are denying him, and in this case we see right here, actually being rebellious. Don't think that just because you're a Christian you can't be rebellious against God. You most certainly can be rebellious against God. And when you are rebellious against him, he needs to correct you. He needs to correct me when I am. And I hope he does. I hope he corrects me every time I'm rebellious. Because if he doesn't, I'm not his. And if I'm not his, my destination is in hell. And I don't want that. I want him to correct me in this life. I want him to be continually bringing me out of my drifting into rebellion and so forth. So this, alas, is alarming. But it's a good alarm. It's a very good alarm because he's caring for his people. Notice that he calls them, and first of all, I'll point this out, he calls them sons. Even though God, they are sinful before him, even still, God holds them in his grace and in his affections. Though they must be severely chastised because of their rebellion and their contumacy, he still calls them sons. All right? Now, he's going to get really harsh with them later on in the chapter, and he's going to tell them, you're fake sons. But he's still drawing them back to himself. He's still promising them a restoration. Rebellious sons. And let's not forget who's talking here. It's not the prophet. The prophet has spoken in chapter 29. And now because he's spoken, he stands back and gives way because now the voice comes from heaven. I think that's very interesting too, is that the prophet who's down here on earth is lifting the people up through his voice. God, who is sending them back down again into their circumstance, speaks to them from on high and says to them these things that we're going to be reading about. So he opens it up. He says, rebellious sons, rebellious, rebellious. What does that mean? Rebellious, the word itself means to turn, it means turned aside. In other words, you're on a path, all right, and to be rebellious is to turn away from that path. Now, that path right there has been set for you, and it's been set for you by God. So if you are turning away from that path, you are turning towards something else. There's something that's leaning on your rebellious heart that you're responding to. A rebellious heart does not respond to God's grace, does not respond to His law. A rebellious heart does not. But it does respond to other things. It responds to the devices of men. And so this heart is rebellious because it's turning away from the direction and the way that God has set forth for that heart, for that person, that son of his, and has turned aside from that, from the law, from the covenant, and to the devices of men. Now, that is a turning aside that is done by that person and those people. But it is also one that is decreed. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, which comes to us after the great chapter, Deuteronomy 28, on the blessings and the sanctions of the covenant that are given in Deuteronomy 28, which is all conditional. All of chapter 28 is conditional. If you will obey my law, my statutes, my commandments, then, and then he goes down the line, he just lists off all of the blessings that he's going to give to them. Blessings of children, blessings of baby animals and their domestic animals and so forth, crops, the basket, the kitchen, the pantry, everything is blessed. You know, it's just going to be full and overflowing with stuff. And then if you don't obey my commandments, if you don't obey my statutes and ordinances, then he lists off the sanctions that are coming. And we know that this is key to covenant theology, the blessings and the sanctions. So these sanctions are going to come along. But after he's given this, God talks to Moses in Deuteronomy 31 as kind of as if on the side, because this has been conditional. If you do the right thing, you'll get the blessing. If you don't do the right thing, you'll get all of the curses of it. And then in chapter 31, he comes to Moses and he says to him, and this is a certainty, there's nothing conditional about this language whatsoever. Deuteronomy 31:16. He said a lot to Moses up to this point, but he says to him, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you, Moses, you will rest with your fathers, you're going to die, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. So he predicts to Moses, the people here, after you die, you are what's keeping them straight right now. You're the only thing that's keeping them straight. After you die, these people are going to rebel. Now, he's not saying necessarily that particular generation is going to be the one that rebels after Moses dies. Because we know that the generation that was there as Moses had brought them out in the Exodus was already dead when these words were being said. The second generation was there. That's the generation of the conquest, which is the best generation there's ever been and is that there ever was in Israel. So what he's speaking to is he's talking about the long run here. After you die, the people are going to start rebelling. They are going to turn away from me. The generation of Joshua never turned away from God. They stayed with him all along. They were a great generation. They were full of faith. He gave conquest into their hands. And we're told at the end of Joshua and in early Judges that as long as that generation was alive, things were well in Israel. But when they died, that's immediately in the book of Judges where things started going wrong. And that's where they began to not do the duties that God has given to them to do to complete the conquest. They began to follow after the gods and the practices of the Canaanites. And more as each generation goes by, they do that and continue that all the way to the monarchy. And even in the monarchy, after the great golden time of David and Solomon, then they begin to slide back into that again. And so God has predicted to them, this is going to be. Moses says to the people in Deuteronomy 31, 24 through 29, so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of the law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. By the way, this is free. You may remember in Hebrews that it says that Moses sprinkled everything with blood, including the book. And this is probably the reference to where he gets that, because there's no place in the Old Testament that says that he sprinkled the book. However, the book here has been placed by the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Day of Atonement, the blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, which means it was being sprinkled on the book too. All right. And we can go into why that is and what that means and everything, but I just thought you might want to know that that's probably where that reference comes from, is right here. It is the implication that because the book is there with the Ark on the Day of Atonement, that this blood is sprinkled upon it as well. And from what the writer of Hebrews is saying, it's not being sprinkled by accident. It's being sprinkled on purpose. So he says, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion, your stiff neck. Look what God's calling them here. Way back when he's talking to the second generation here. All right. And yet he's not just talking to that generation. He's talking to all of the generations that are coming out of them as well. Because the very things that are written in this book are what's right here in Deuteronomy 31. That's part of the book. Okay. So this book is speaking to them throughout their generations in pure covenantal language. And it is calling them a rebellious and a stiff-necked people. And if you track that through the Old Testament narratives, you're going to find over and over again them referring back to this and referring to themselves, you know, right on into the time of the prophets as a stiff neck and a rebellious people. And so they're rebellious. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt, turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. And I think that's an important phrase there. I believe by latter days, he's talking about what we're approaching right here in the book of Isaiah. That day when at the end of the of Deuteronomy chapter 28, that they're going to be taken away into exile. And that's as far as Deuteronomy 28 goes. It takes you to the exile. Now, there is another latter day that will take place past that, where the end of the Old Covenant will take place. But here I believe it's taking us up to that time, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. This is what's meant by rebellious sons. You're covenant children, but you're rebellious. You're rebellious and stiff-necked. Now, that doesn't mean that every Israelite was rebellious and stiff-necked. Basically, what he's doing is he is saying to his people as a whole, this characterizes you. This is why over and over again in the law, he says to them, you need to have your heart circumcised. That's what this is all about. Just keeping the law is not going to be good enough. Just going and sacrificing bulls and goats and lambs and things like that is not going to do it. Those sacrifices are efficacious. They do indeed atone, but only if you believe through them sacramentally to the atonement, which is Christ, to come. Only in that way are they efficacious to you. Which means that you have to have a circumcised heart. You can't approach these things. You can't approach these ordinances, these laws, these commandments, and all of these things. You can't approach these as rote letter that you do and win the favor of God. That's merit. And that won't work. And so the heart has to be circumcised. That rebellious and that stiff-necked heart needs to be taken away. That heart of stone needs to be taken away. And the law, as we see in Jeremiah chapter 31, needs to be written on your hearts, the heart that is made of flesh. And so that is always before us throughout the Old Testament leading up to this point. He goes on to say, alas, rebellious son, says the Lord, who execute counsel. Now he's going to tell what the rebellion is here. To execute counsel, but not from me, and to pour out a libation, and not my spirit. Now, that first phrase, to execute counsel, that's an infinitive construct in the Hebrew, which means that it's causal. It's causal. And you could actually render that because they have executed a counsel. Because they've executed a counsel, they have been rebellious. This is a cause that has come forth out of their rebellion. A counsel that does not have its origin in God's counsel. That's the problem. There's nothing wrong with people taking counsel together. But when that counsel is not a counsel that comes from God's counsel, that is to say, it is otherwise than the ways of God, the revealed ways of God, then it is a counsel that has been hatched without God's counsel. So there's a plan that's coming forth. And he says to pour out a libation, literally, is the next phrase. And probably what that's talking about is the pouring of a drink offering to seal a contract or an alliance. And so this counsel that is made is a counsel to bring together an unholy alliance or an unholy counsel. And so the offering is poured out to that in order, and this is the devious part of the whole thing, in order to try to invoke the ratification of God on the contract. Now, in the first place, they made the plan. They have made the plan without consulting God at all. And now they're going to try to drag God in through the drink offering in order to ratify that plan and to basically say, you know, God is with this thing. You know, it would be like you make a plan to do something and then you pray to God and say, you know, God bless my plan and God, we know that you gave us to do this thing and all that kind of stuff. Well, you didn't, you know, if you didn't consult him in the first place through his word, how can you ask him to bless the thing that is not even in his mind to do? And now, understand, let me make sure that we understand something. We're not talking about boardroom discussions in corporations and stuff or families getting together and planning out whether or not you're going to buy a house or something like that. We're talking about planning out a way to do something other than what God says you're to do. And in this particular case, as we're going to see, it is turning away from God's ways of security for Israel to another kind of security. That the way that God is going to take care of them and secure them and give them deliverance and so forth from their enemies, they're going to hatch their own plans about how to deal with it without consulting God. And that ultimately is going to have to do with their dallying around with the idols and with the religions and with the practices of the heathen. And that's going to come along later in the chapter and even more so, you know, open up even more so in the book. But these alliances are not just strict military alliances. That's there, and God does have an objection to them doing that. But it is joining themselves together with heathen and heathen ways. That's just the beginning of the door. It's like marrying an unbeliever. It's the same thing. It's like marrying an unbeliever. Being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. It's the beginning of the end of your staying in the pathway of God's covenant. You are beginning to take a door out when you go in that direction. And so these alliances that they're hatching in the back rooms without God's counsel, they now are trying to convince themselves that they have God's blessing on it. All right? It's a little bit more than shaking a hand or signing a contract. But this covenant that they are cutting with one another is not of the Spirit of God. Why do we know that? Because they have not consulted the prophet on it. They never asked God to speak His word on this thing. They did it on their own reckoning. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 42. And this passage in Jeremiah 42 is a partial fulfillment of what he says they are doing right here. It's a partial fulfillment. The setting of Jeremiah 42 is that we're at the very end of this period of time. They are about to go into exile. In fact, most of Judah has already gone into exile. And Jeremiah is there in the land with the rump Israel, what's left of it, not very much left. And they're trying to figure out what to do. At this particular point in time, I think Zedekiah is probably dead by this time. Gedaliah has already been wiped out. And now there's a little band that's going to try to escape from the Babylonians by going down into Egypt. All right? And that's pretty much the end of all things for Judah leading up to the exile. And so in Jeremiah 42:1, it begins. Now all the captains of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we are left but few, but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do." I remember the first time I ever read that. And I had been reading Jeremiah, and you just get depressed. You know, that's why Lamentations comes after Jeremiah. You just get depressed when you're reading Jeremiah, because it's just all bad, all the way through it. What a depressing book. There just doesn't seem to be any light in it. And then you get to 42, and you read these first few, and you go, "Oh, wow, they're turning around. There's a few of them there who have, it's all been sifted down to this few people right here who are turning around and turning to the Lord and saying, 'Tell us what to do, prophet. Tell us what to do.'" Well, let's read on. "Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, 'I have heard, indeed I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words.'" You notice the shift that takes place between second person plural and the first person plural here. You have the Lord your God, the Lord your God. They say the Lord, and they're saying to Jeremiah, "The Lord your God." What's with the Lord your God? Isn't it your God too? You're covenant people, right? This is your God. And yet already we kind of see something here, because because they're not identified. This Lord God is somewhat of a stranger to this little remnant right here. They've been used to consulting other gods. And now they come to the prophet and they say, talk to the Lord your God and ask what we should do. And we'll do whatever he says to do. Then Jeremiah the prophet, he puts it back to him. He says, indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. So they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be true and faithful witness between us if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you. Whether it is displeasing or pleasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God. Wow. Okay, they got it. Oh, yeah, he's our God, to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. And it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called Johanan the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. Boy, I tell you, I wish right now that I was teaching from the book of Jeremiah, because I'd love to just park it right here. This is really fascinating language right here. It tells us a lot about God. It really does, especially centered around the word relent, which, you know, some translations say changed his mind, but that's not a good translation. Because God never changes his mind. And yet there's an explanation here for it, almost as if God is saying to them, I am presenting to you the opportunity, and I'm not saying he's doing this, but it's as if he's doing it. I'm presenting to you the opportunity. We can either run history this way or we can run it that way. So make a choice about it. Well, God has decreed how this is going to come out. And there's nothing that's going to keep that decree from taking place. But at the same time, he's appealing to the free will of these men right here and saying, it could be this way right here. And I could turn, so to speak, from this direction that you have me going in injustice in order to make this thing go towards grace. All right, I'm sorry. I'm going to have to stop there because we're in a whole different subject matter right here. But this is, it's fascinating right here, because in it, God is revealing something about himself and about his covenant relations with men. It's extremely fascinating. Okay. And he says, and I will show you mercy that you may have mercy on that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. And from here he goes on to say, then all these bad things are going to happen to you. Now look at chapter 43, verse 1. But as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men. Uh-oh. Well, that blew it right there, didn't it? We're right back to the stiff-necked again. All right? And all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to reside there, but Baruch the son of Neriah is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans. So they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon. So Johanan the son of Kareah and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Judah. All right? That's rebellion. That's rebellion. You remember what Jesus said when he says, what's worse? For a person to say to the master, no, I'm not going to do what you tell me, and then he goes off and does it. Or to say, yeah, I'll do what you tell me, and then just never does it. And of course, what's worse is the latter one. The latter one is worse. A person can say, I'm not going to do what you tell me, and then repent of it and do it. But when a person says he's going to do it, and then doesn't do it. And this is what we see with these men right here. They come to the prophet. They do the right thing. They said, tell us what to do. And whatever the Lord tells you, we'll do it. And as soon as He tells them what to do, they say, that's a lie. And notice what they do. They bring in a contingency into it. God didn't tell you that. You've got some kind of agenda going off with some guys over here in the corner. We know you. Isn't that the way it always is? You know? Confronted with the Word of the Lord, and what do you do? What do you do? Well, you try to change the conditions to make it look like you're okay. Like you can actually argue with God's Word. Like you can come out from under it and do anything that you want to do. And that's exactly what they did to their own destruction. He says, to pour out a libation, but not by my Spirit, that they may add sin upon sin. What's the sin? The sin is to trust in men rather than God. What's the sin upon sin? It's to do so, to execute this trust without reference to God at all. And then to try to drag Him into it. And so you're just compounding sin upon sin. What we see here is a plan that's being hatched without God's counsel. We see an agreement to this plan without the Spirit of God's ratification. And then, finally, we see in verse 2, who walk to go down to Egypt, and my mouth hath not asked. You've planned it, you've agreed upon it, and now without my mouth, you are now acting on it. You walk to go down to Egypt. The word there for walk is you set out, which means you begin the journey. You begin to make that move in that direction, to go down to Egypt. I don't think this is purely geographical, but it's partly geographical. Egypt is literal here, by the way. Let's make sure that we understand that. They are making alliances with Egypt at this point in time. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But he says it's geographical partly, and I think partly what he's talking about is that, and we'll see this in the next portion of the verses, that ambassadors are being sent down to Egypt. And these ambassadors and princes and so forth are going down there in order to form up alliances with Egypt. We'll talk about them a little bit more later, but they are turning from God's security to the supposed security of Egypt's military strength. And they have been forbidden to do that. My mouth, that's emphatic. It's at the very beginning of the phrase, so therefore it's emphatic. My mouth, they have not heard from the mouth of the Lord who is affirming this request. They haven't heard it from His mouth. They've been mouthing all kinds of things in their backroom boardrooms. But nothing has come from His mouth at all about any of this. You know, every now and then, I think there's a couple of times where God says, you went after the gods of the people of the land and you burned your children in fire to them, which was something that I never told you to do. Neither did it ever even enter into my mind for you to do it. This is what we mean when we talk about turning from the path. Now understand, you know, this isn't about our making decisions in our normal everyday life. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is when we are turning to do something in accordance with the devices of men, and it's almost always going to have some kind of worship value that's attached to it, according to the devices of men, which are turning away from those things that God never even thought about. At all. They have nothing to do with His path whatsoever. My mouth, they have not asked. You know, this begins with Ahaz way back in Isaiah 7. We talked about that a long time ago. He seems to have originated the idea of conspiring to form alliances with other nations without consulting the prophets. Remember in Isaiah 7:12, leading up to that, Israel up in the north and Syria up there have come together in an alliance against Judah. And Isaiah comes to Ahaz, who's the king at that time, and he says to him, I want to speak the word of the Lord to you. And the word of the Lord is, you don't need to worry about these people who are coming down here. Don't worry about those firebrands who are coming down from the north, Israel and Assyria. I'm not going to let them overwhelm Judah. I'm going to be there to protect Judah. Now ask a sign from me. Ask a sign. And Ahaz in Isaiah 7 says, I will not ask, neither will I test the Lord. All right. Now God's offering him his mouth. He's basically saying to him, ask a sign of me. Go ahead. He says, I'm not going to do it. And that second phrase, let's not anglicize that. He's not saying, when he says, neither will I test the Lord, he's not being sanctimonious here. He's not saying, I would never test the Lord. I'll take his word for it. Okay. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, I will not put the Lord to the test. I will not put him to the test. Not because he thinks there's something wrong with it. I won't put him to the test because I don't want to. That's what he's saying here. I don't want to put God to the test. I don't want to see his tests. If I see his test, it's going to attest to his way. I already have a way. I can handle this myself. I'm the king of Judah. I'm the guy who's supposed to make the decisions, not God. I will not ask. And we know this is true because Isaiah's reaction to it is anger. He says to him in the word of the Lord, then I will give you a sign. And the sign that he gives to Ahaz is a sign Ahaz can't even comprehend, which is the sign of the coming of the Messiah. Now, by this time, we're getting around the time of Hezekiah. This practice is becoming more widespread, the practice of making alliances. It just makes sense, doesn't it? You know, you got a big bunch of people with lots of spears, and all you got is just a few little nations here. We'll get all of the little nations with all their spears together, and it's about the same size as the big nation with the big spear. It's totally practical. It makes complete sense. Why wouldn't you want to do a thing like that? Well, you don't do a thing like that because God said don't. Don't do it. Speaking to his covenant people here. By the way, this does not eliminate all alliances in our modern times. All right. However, I'm not going to say it doesn't back them up either. We can talk about that at another time. But God is saying specifically to his people, because the theocracy is still in force here, he is saying specifically to his people, I am your security. I am the only security you are. And you are not to seek it anywhere else. Don't look for it anywhere else. You know, back in the law, back in Exodus and so on, you see this language over and over again. It says, I am the one, God says, I am the one who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. And then he attaches to that, out of the house of bondage, or where you were strangers. Over and over again he says that. I mean, over and over and over. It's almost an identifying phrase to who you are. You are the people that I brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of being strangers in that land. I brought you out. It was a deliverance. It was a salvation. I saved you from Egypt. Therefore, don't go back. Don't go back to the place I saved you from. That's what he's telling his people. To return back to the land is to return to the place where they had to be saved from in the first place. They're going back to the very thing that was their enemy, their oppressor, everything. And their desire, I mean, how were they described in the book of Exodus? Under the burden of the taskmasters. Groaning under the burden of the taskmasters. Wanting to be saved from that. And then God does come along in the Exodus and he delivers them from it. And then he tells them, don't go back. Don't go back. Exodus 13:17. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now understand, when he says, I'm leading them away from here so that they will not return to Egypt, he's not just saying here that this is my plan that I'm going to do this with. He is saying it is a mandate as well that they are not to go back to Egypt. They're not to. Look how it's treated in Deuteronomy 17:16. Moreover, he, and this is the king who God decrees will come someday, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He's referring back to this passage in Exodus 13:17. You will not return in that direction ever again. Don't go back there. And yet their determination to go against his will is his doing, because in Deuteronomy 28:68, he says right at the end of that great Deuteronomy 28:68, and the Lord will take you back to Egypt. The Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships. In other words, he's going to pack you like cargo in slave ships and send you back to Egypt after you have disobeyed all of his laws, commandments, and ordinances and so forth, and all of these curses have come upon you, by the way which I said to you, you shall never see it again, and there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. And by the way, the reason why nobody's going to buy them is because there won't be anybody in Egypt to buy them. Because he's referring to this very time. You know, at the very time where Jeremiah is here with these men and they're about to go in there. And he's saying to them, if you go in there, that's going to be overrun by the Assyrians. And when that happens, they're going to get wiped out and there won't be anybody to buy you. So you're going to be standing up there on the sale block with your mouth open, and there's nobody's going to be there to buy you. He could also be saying to them, you're not worth buying. Remember how many times in the book of Judges that God said of Israel? He said, and he sold them into slavery to Midian. And he sold them into slavery to the Amalekites. And he sold them into slavery to Mesopotamia. And he sold them into slavery over and over again, selling them into slavery, in order that he may come along and deliver them. You know, it's not enough that Judah now disregards the protection of the Lord for what they think is the protection of Egypt and forgets about all the interdiction against turning to Egypt or the stigma of Egypt as the former oppressor of Israel. Judah has utterly forgotten the salvation of the Lord. And they're demonstrating this by wanting to go back in the thing they were saved from, in the very world they were saved out of and sanctified from. They want to go back into that again. That's a terrible thing, to forget the salvation of the Lord. It's an awful thing when the church forgets the Lord, her Savior. My mouth they have not asked to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. You know, the time that we're dealing with right here historically is the 25th dynasty. This is the 25th dynasty in Egypt, and this is the period of what we call the Nubian kings in the 25th dynasty. That is, they are the kings from Ethiopia, what we call Ethiopia, who have come up from Ethiopia and have conquered Egypt. And so it's the time of the black kings. Modern African American historiography loves this period, okay? Because you've got black pharaohs, you know, all over National Geographic and stuff, and they were great and powerful kings, they really were. And so this is the time of the Nubian kings, and we read in Isaiah 37, which is not too far down the line from where we are right now, but it's also in 2 Kings 19, but in Isaiah 37, 8 and 9. In verse 8, then Rabshakeh, now you'll remember Hezekiah is, and we're going to go into a narrative section in chapter 36. The Rabshakeh is a servant from the Assyrian king who has come to Jerusalem in Hezekiah's time to tell them, you know, just give up, open up the gates and let us come in, and we'll be as nice to you as we can possibly be. Which Assyrian niceness is a kind of an interesting concept of its own, seeing as they like to skin their victims and hang all their skins on their walls. But So the Rabshakeh returns, and he found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna. So while he was there talking to them at the wall, he gets this rumor, a messenger comes to him. And he returned back, and he found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna. For he had heard that the king had left Lachish. That was his base of operations. And when he heard them say concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, etc., etc. Okay? And I read that to you just to read the name. Tirhaka, king of Cush. This Tirhaka is the very Taharka, the most famous of the Nubian kings. And he has had the pressure of Assyria on him for quite some time. The 25th dynasty is a tumultuous dynasty in Egypt. One of the reasons why the Nubian kings came up was not because they saw the opportunity to conquer. They came up because, being the Cushite nation that they were, they had actually gotten to the point where Egypt was so weak that they had to come up there and take over administration just to prop up Egypt and keep it going. You know, what's interesting about Egypt in this time is that quite a few great monuments were put up in the 25th dynasty. There were still a lot of activity taking place. There were slaves who were under the taskmaster's whips, and there were families, and there were farmers who were doing their thing, and there was trade going on in the bazaars, and the nobles were running back and forth, and the pharaoh was on his chariot doing this, that, and the other thing, and the priests were going around doing their stuff. In other words, there's a lot of activity all over the place. There's some building programs and so forth. You walk into Egypt, you look around, you go, wow, man, this is really something. You know, now, a lot of what you're looking at when you're in the 25th dynasty walking around Egypt is stuff that has been built, you know, 1,500 years ago. But it's all collected here. It's all in one place. And there's all this business and commerce and everything going on there. And you just go, this is phenomenal. There's no place like this in the world. And you're just overawed with it. Man's like that. You know, he really gets overawed with the things that he does, because it seems like reality. And it is reality on a certain level. I'm not going to take that away. But look, man... a bunch of men get together and they think up a thought, and they take the thought and turn it into a plan, and they take the plan and they turn it into something. It could be a system, it could be a building, it could be, you know, some new invention or something like that. And what they have made is solid reality. All right? And you look at it and you go, you know, that was just a thought in my head. And now look, there it is. That's awesome. And it is awesome. You know, God, man made in the image of God is quite awesome. You know, there's no getting around that. You can look at a lot of the works that men have done, and it's pretty phenomenal what that image of God is capable of, even in sinful hearts. There's still a strong reflection of God in man, even though we have been broken so badly. But you need to understand something. That's not reality, okay? This is temporal reality. It's not eternal reality. Now, we have this tendency to look at God and say, you know, yeah, we could pray to God, you know, and then you pray and you don't get anything and nothing happens, and you're not seeing anything actualized there. You know, the goals are not being met when you want them met, you know, and the step goals to the goals and all that kind of stuff. And so it doesn't look like anything's happening on the spiritual level. But it is. God is doing things far more awesome than your plans are. And I have nothing against those plans. It's great for us to do them and everything. But we need to make sure we keep a perspective here. What God is doing in His plans in this world, they transcend our lifetime, which is one of the reasons why it's not relevant to us a lot of times. You know? God may say to His people, I will always preserve my seed throughout all the ages. And there are some people who go, so what has that got to do with me? Well, it has a lot to do with your children and your children's children and your children's 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 children, if you care anything about them. Okay?
And so his plans are far greater than ours are, far greater. And we want it to be that way. We're not always going to understand everything he's doing. We're not going to understand everything he's doing, okay? There's no protection in Pharaoh. Egypt is just a shadow. All of this activity that's going on, all these buildings that have been raised up, everything that's going on, this is a balloon. It's not going to take but a pin to prick it, and bam, it's gone. It's a shadow. And Assyria is the pin that's going to prick it. And when Assyria comes in there, they're going to knock Egypt over pretty easily. You know why? Because all the show on the outside has no substance to it. What does that remind you of? Perestroika around 1989? Okay? I can't remember. I think it was Lithuania, who always had their ears into the Soviet Union. They knew what was going on over there all the time. And finally, they make the announcement to the Baltic states. They can't move a tank in there. Oh, they're awesome. The tanks are all lined up all over the place. But they can't even get any gas to it. They have no money to run an army. It's time to say we're free. And they did. And called the bluff of the Soviet Union. And guess what? They were right. The Soviet Union couldn't move a man. They looked so awesome from the outside. And by the way, we're right there right now in this country. We look so awesome in this nation, but we are a balloon. We are a shadow. It wouldn't take very much for us to go over the edge. The fact that we've got the Dow Jones has been up about 10,000 points this last week or whatever, you know, is God's grace and only God's grace. He is holding this balloon together. But at any time he wants to, he can let this thing go. He can let it go. Egypt had gotten to this point. It was a shadow. And that shadow had no substance. What will trust in the shadow of Egypt bring to Judah? What's that going to bring to them? Verse 3, and the protection of Pharaoh will become to you a shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt will be confusion. Confusion. A shame. You remember that Jacob was not going to be ashamed because he was going to see his children and he was going to see them worshiping and glorifying and knowing God. But now we're back in reality again. We're back down on the earth level again. Now the alliance with Pharaoh is going to do nothing but bring shame. Big shame. You're going to go down there. You're going to send your ambassadors. You're going to build up all kinds of systems of delegates, foreign ministers, all of the kind of things that you do, the complex things that have to do with foreign offices. And what's going to happen? They're just going to get bowled over by the Assyrians when they come through. It's like the Rabshakeh would later say to Hezekiah in Isaiah 36:6, look, you guys, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So it is with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Isn't that interesting? Here, a heathen standing at the gates saying to them, don't trust in Egypt. You know, it's not enough that they've heard the word of the Lord on this thing. Now they've heard the word of man on it. And probably it should have been somewhat compelling to them since the armies of Assyria were parked right in their own land at that very time. Confusion. There is order in providence. Order in providence. And this is what God offers to them instead of alliance. Don't ally yourself with all these nations. Let my providence take care of you. Has it not proven itself to you throughout all of the ages? Have I not shown you over and over again that I do everything for your good? That I take care of you? I deliver you from your enemies? I'm good on all of my promises. Every one of them, I'm always faithful. There's order in that. Why? Because providence is sovereignty. It's sovereignty. All right? This is the order of God's mind. as he manifests it in the things that he does on this earth. Now, it takes us some training to get to the point to where we can see that. Because as long as we're like the earthling who we never are lifted up into the high place where we get the God's eye view of things, we can never ever see anything but on the horizontal. And so everything that we're looking for our securities is going to come from the systems of man. It's going to come from men. It's going to come from the words of men and the word of man. It's going to come from me, man. It's going to come from you, man. It's going to come from man, man. And we've already seen at the beginning of Isaiah what? He said, don't put your trust in man. Don't put your trust in man. What is man to be accounted of? He whose breath is in his nostrils. Where'd that breath come from? God. Where'd those nostrils come from? God. The life that's in the man comes from God. Why would you want to trust in him? You know, it's like that line in the Magnificent Seven where they're looking for, you know, good fighters to go down to Mexico and fight and do some gunfighting. And this one guy comes into the bar and he's got a great big gash on his face. And one of the Mexican guys looks at him and he says, he looks like a tough person. And the other one says, yeah, but what we want is the one who gave him that scar. Why do we want to trust in men whose breath is in his nostrils? Why not trust in the God who put the breath in the nostrils? Trust in him. Only there is security. Verse 4, for his princes are in Zoan and his ambassadors arrive at Hanes. There's a problematic translation here, but apparently the officials of Judah were in Tanis. Tanis is Zoan. Tanis is a city up in the Delta region of, it's northern Egypt, which is lower Egypt, okay? Lower Egypt is northern part of Egypt. The reason why it's lower is because it's lower in elevation, okay? That's why the Nile is running in the northern direction, because its highlands are down south. So, Tanis is up here in the Delta region. And Hanes is down in the southern part of Upper Egypt. So we've got, basically what he's saying is, we have ambassadors up here in this area, in the Delta region, but they've also managed to move down and penetrate as far south as what the Romans called Heracleopolis Magna. And, which is the city of Hanes. And that's the only way you're going to see it on the map. That's why I tell you that, because it won't say Hanes. It'll say Heracleopolis Magna. So, in case you want to look this up in a map, okay? So, that's how far their ambassadors had gotten, down to about the third or fourth cataract. And, that's most of Upper Egypt. In other words, what he's saying here is you got a bunch of ambassadors in Egypt right now. You've got a whole system of ambassadors over there. You got princes there, ambassadors have arrived. And verse 5, all are ashamed of a people who do not profit them, who are not for help or for benefit, but for shame and also a reproach. Now, I'm not going to go into the not profit and the not benefit thing tonight, because that theme is a segue into what's about to come, into the next section, which is the burden of the Negev. And so we'll leave that off and go there. But look at what it says. They are ashamed. We see that again. They're ashamed of a people, the Egyptian people. Our ambassadors that are down there, they're talking to these people, and they're ashamed. They're ashamed. Why? Probably because these ambassadors are seeing some of the infrastructure of Egypt. They're seeing that things are not as good as they look. So They have reached down. It will be discovered by hard experience that there's no help in the shadow. It's just a shadow. There's no substance to it. It's an illusion. You know, big names fall. They fall. Big names that exalt themselves. Egypt was a big name. It was a huge name. It was there for a long time. I mean, it shows up at the very beginning of Scripture, you know, almost at the beginning of Scripture as a fully organized nation and empire. controlled the trade nexus that that was in the Mediterranean, right in the Palestine area. That's why that was such a fertile and such a well-favored place. And Egypt was always the one who was watching over that as tributary. And all of those nations looked to Egypt as kind of the father or the mother nation, depending on which nation you were in. And Assyria was always busy with things that were going on in the east. And never, it was big, but it wasn't big like Egypt. So everybody's paying Egypt protection, basically, to keep them secure all this time. And that went on almost uninterrupted throughout history up to this period of time. The one interruption was the Hyksos period. But other than that, it had always been there. It had always been there. All those years, it had been there. You got used to Egypt, a world of Egypt. We don't even think about Egypt hardly anymore. It's just a country down there with, you know, Egyptians, whatever. One of many countries. We don't think of it like that. Rome. There was a time when, who could have imagined a world without Rome? Nowadays you say Rome and you go, Rome, Italy? You know, because, I mean, there's Rome, Georgia. It's not too far away, you know. And so it's easy to get this mixed up, whereas the generic term Rome at that time was not anything that anybody was going to even question. It had always been there. And we get so caught up in the bigness and the multifacetedness. You know, man likes to concoct things that are incredibly complex. Just, you know, lots of attachments and stuff to everything, because the more he's got, the more feelers they are in his devices and everything, the more awesome it looks. It's like a Leviathan going everywhere, doing everything. We love network because network is powerful. It really is. You know, whether your network is a road system in the ancient times or a telegraph system in the 19th century or our computer systems today. And these are the works of man. And they're not evil. They're not evil. But what is evil is when we begin to look upon the works of our hands as if they have God-like qualities to them. And that's not good. Because then we begin to get the idea that these things are eternal. And that is an attribute of God, not civilizations or anything that's made by man. And so we turn to these things, and then it's like Job says, about kissing his hand to the sun. Okay, something in the heart begins to lean in that direction in something more like a worshipful fashion. And then let a few generations go by, and that becomes a system. And let a few more go by, and that becomes a religion. And let a few more go by, and it becomes a cult. And then tradition. And then way of life. And it becomes something you fight for and you kill for and you die for. And all of your being that you call patriotism may go into the protection of that very thing. You give all for it. Why? Because you've come to worship it. Worship it. You can do that with state. You can do that with false religions. And man follows big things, even when they come from our own hands. But you know, those big names, they do fall. Those big movements, they fall. Those big systems, they do go away in time. But sometimes we don't see the fall right away because it's hidden behind the cover of a lot of activity and bloviation and ego business and so forth. It perpetuates the idea that there's still a power and a prestige there where there isn't, where it's long gone. And then God sends a wind that blows upon it and topples it over, and it's gone. One day spreads forth like a great big bay tree. Psalm 37:35-36. I've seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Can you find Rome today? Yeah, I know you can. You can get on a plane, you can go there and everything, but what about old Rome? Can you find that? Well, you got to get a tour guide for that. And yeah, they'll take you there, and what are you going to find? You're going to find an emperor sitting on a throne, barking out orders to all the world, and everybody's listening to him and fears him and trembles at all of the things that comes out of his sayings. No, you're going to find ruins. Ruins that are going away. There are, artisans and companies and so forth over there in Rome right now are doing everything they can to try to keep those ruins together. They're spending millions and millions of dollars to try to keep them from decomposing anymore. Because the Lord has moved and He has cut the wicked off. I just read from Psalm 37, 35 through 36. What does 34 say just before that? Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. You will see it when it takes place. That's a great thing to think about. Now, let me bring this to the personal level, and I'll end with this. When you're going through some problems in life, and maybe really it's getting bad, and maybe you've tried one thing and it didn't work, and another and it didn't work, and another, and maybe it worked a little bit but not much, and there were these things that you had to do for your particular circumstance, and finally you come to the last thing. You come to the last final thing, and it flops. I mean, you thought, this is it. This is where the Lord is going to come through on His promises to deliver me, and bam, it flops. It doesn't go. And essentially speaking, you are standing on the precipice, and there's no place to go. You can't go back. You can't go to the right. You can't go to the left. What do you do at that point when you're standing on the edge and you've run out of resources completely? What do? You've been trusting the Lord all the way up to this point. You've had some things to do and you've done them, but now you're on the precipice and there's no resource left in your bag. There's nothing. What do at that time? Do you go back to the world? Do you go back to Egypt? Do you go back to the place God saved you from in the first place? Is that where you're going to find your hope? No, you know there's no hope there. That's a hopeless situation. That is where hopelessness dwells. There's nothing but darkness there. There's nothing to go back to. You know what? It doesn't matter whether you're standing on the precipice, over the abyss or not. You still have to trust in the Lord. You have no choice. You must trust in Him, because that's the only place where there is hope. The only place. So you say, so what do I do now? Well, you may have to take the next step, which is right off the precipice, and trust that the Lord is going to be good in His promises to you. You may just have to do that. You know, there is one other direction you can go in, and that's up. Because even if we get to the point to where it's life and death, and He sees fit to take us out of this world, then He will have given us the salvation and the escape that He has promised us, because then we will be standing in His presence forever. And that's not a bad thing at all. But if He doesn't see fit to do that, then we move forward into the abyss and see what the Lord will do. You know, the Lord loves to test His people's faith in order to build it up. And it is not uncommon at all for Him to strip away all of your devices and get you to the place of apparent hopelessness before He has gotten you to the place to where you really, really trust in Him and only in Him. He does that. He does that. Many examples in the Bible. Abraham, he's got the knife. He's going to plunge it into his son's breast. And right there, what can he do to stop it? And yet God stops it. Israel, at the Red Sea, they've got their backs to the Red Sea, which is the worst military position you can be in when an army is approaching you. And this army is coming on with iron chariots, which in those days was tanks. Okay, they had armored divisions. Israel was unarmed, essentially. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? And what is it that Moses instructs them to do? Stand still and see the hand of the Lord. Stand still. Stand still. How bad is it? How bad is the circumstance? And they say it's pretty bad. It's real bad. I know. But where are you going to go? Peter said, where can we go? Only you have the words of life. That's the only place we can go. So keep trusting. It doesn't matter how hopeless it looks. You keep trusting Him. But don't go back to Egypt. There's no place there. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this message. Thank You for reminding us over and over again of that from which You have saved us and delivered us. And help us, O Lord, never to forget the Lord, our Savior, and the great work that You have wrought on our behalf. And even though things may get tough, and they will, because we are in this land of corruption, there is still the traces of the curse here. And there's much work to be done in order to spread Your kingdom. But yet, Lord, we need Your perfecting. And sometimes You take away from us all reckoning about how You do it. Cause us to never stop trusting You. Cause us to be continually taking the heavenly view through Your scriptures, looking at things from Your eyes, knowing that You have never, ever forsaken Your people, knowing that You have always watched over and saved Your people. And so we put our trust in You, and we pray, Lord, that You would reveal to us so that we may see the wicked destroyed in our time. We lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.